Good morning. We've been going through Ephesians, and the last 3 weeks I've talked about marriage in different facets of marriage and just what God and the church, what Christ and the church has in mind with that. But as I was working this week, I just was like, you know, I think I'm just going to share with you what is on my heart anyway, because I could make special time to go and study the next part of Ephesians, and we can talk about that. But here's what's been going on in my life, because while I'm super busy and trying to focus on finishing, and we're editing and getting feedback and getting and coloring each of these music videos for this children's music DVD, as we're doing all of that, there are several things that are just always right outside my, and sometimes in my consciousness, right outside there. I'm just there, I'm thinking about them. And one of them is, you know, the pastor who baptized me back in 1995, he had two strokes 2 weeks ago now. And he is in a position where they're discussing whether or not to continue the life support because they're not getting any response. And so here is, and you know, this is what makes it hard for me was I told Stacy 3 years ago, I said, I want to go visit Roman Miller. I want to go visit him. And I wanted to talk with him again because I haven't seen him in a long time. And so then as we were planning out the film projects for the next couple of years, there was one that looked like it would be on a cruise out of Seattle headed up to Alaska. And I'm like, that's going to be perfect. I'll go out to Shaw Island. We'll go early. We'll go visit him. But that would be, I think it's spring of 2021. And so I was like, well, that's a year and a half. You know, years go by quickly. And so I've been thinking and talking about it. And then next thing I hear, he's visiting his grandchildren in Phoenix, and he has a stroke, and then he has a second stroke. He's in the hospital. And everyone's praying. We're still praying. It makes me feel a lot about like the time when we were praying for Dave, and it was just this, you know, what does it sound like this week? Well, it's still the same. And so I don't have any reason to say, well, God is going to heal Roman and bring him back. He's, I think, 71 years old this year. He's lived a very full life, impacted a lot of people, taught a lot of truth, spoken the truth very compassionately and yet with authority. And so I have no reason for him to have to die now or for him to stay. And I'm like, I'm so far removed and I'm so busy over here, I can't even engage if I want to. I can't even go over there. And so while that's happening, then, you know, Alicia Mullet, as we're making the music videos and stuff, you know, she's been at the lowest place in the last couple of weeks that she's been in 10 plus years physically. She's really been struggling. And so, and to the point where we barely got her performances in Pennsylvania, and any performance that in the music video, any performance that you think is her is not her. It's Stacy standing in for her. And so that's a secret that the rest of the world doesn't know. And so I don't think she ever came out of the bus while they were up here. She was in the bus the whole time. And part of the time she was connected to an IV inside the bus. And so she's been going through all of this, and the night they were on their way out, I got to chat with her for a while, and we just got to just to talk about some of how God works and how the picture that she represents to me is, you know, she's so close to being in heaven, and yet she's here, and she could be here for another decade or several decades, but she's been on this doorstep so many times. It's I've heard some people talk about it. You know, there's places on earth where it's thin, the thin places between heaven and earth. And she, to me, embodies one of those places, that wherever she goes, it's a thin spot between us and heaven. It's so close. And so, you know, her brother Austin was one of those, and he is now in heaven. And I just remember the last time I chatted with him, helped them set up their family sound system, helped them tear it down, and then took a selfie with him and stuff. And then he was gone a year later or so. And I just remember thinking about it, you know, here he is. He's been talking about this day. The whole family has been talking for years, saying, we don't know which one of us will be in heaven first. We don't know, you know, is it going to be grandpa? Is it going to be, and just the realization that they always had, you know, at any moment. And it feels more that way. And yet the reality is, for all of us, we're just one moment away, and we can be in eternity then earlier this week, halfway through the week or so, one of the ladies out in Montana that we had, there were several, and she has a few pieces in our Breaking the Silence DVD series that we had filmed, where she passed away from cancer earlier this week. And they said in their little announcement that her daughter sent out, she said, now, a lot of you are wondering when and where services will be, and she gave the place and the time, and she says, and we just want to remind you that she is rejoicing in heaven, and we want to rejoice with her in everything that God has done in her life. And, you know, she had a very sweet testimony of what God had done in her life as she grew up Amish, and then as they had come to the Lord, and then just, and so there were others. There's other things. There's other friends of mine on social media that are today having funeral services for one of their sisters. And so there are these people that I'm connected with. But as I'm walking through these weeks, and I'm externally being forced to be really busy. I don't have time to be contemplative. I don't have, you know, the introvert side of me needs a little bit of time now and then. And so I needed some time. I just haven't been able to get a whole lot of that. And so as I've been walking through this, and I've just been contemplating and thinking, and it is all tied together with the other thought that I've been having for quite a while now that has to do with grief and how, you know, some grief is evident and obvious and the whole world can see, and we all come to the funeral and we all we have compassion on the family and we show our support, we show our love, and then there's other kinds of grief that are hidden that no one knows. You know, and an example of it is if you have a young lady who's married and she has a miscarriage, then a lot of her family and friends will support her and encourage her during that time. But at the same time, you can have a young lady who's never been married, who's just as barren, she's also not having children, but nobody is sending cards of sympathy, sorry for the fact that you don't have a child. I mean, it's kind of awkward if you think about it, like if you start doing that. And yet there is a very real grief there also as the years go by. And that happens in a lot of ways. There's a lot of grief that is faced, not just the visible ones, but the small ones. Like one of the things, as the Mullets were leaving the other week, one of the things that Dwayne said, because Dwayne and I had discussed this, and we had planned like a two and a half week time that they were going to be here. And we were going to have times for Dwayne and I to sit and talk and like to interact. And they were going to be at church with us. And there was going to be all of these plans that we had. And so as he was leaving, the last night before they left, we had a little bit of time where we sat and just prayed together and talked together. And it was a sweet time of fellowship. But as he was leaving, he was like, you know, I just really am grieving the fact that we don't get all that time that we thought we had, because they had to get Alicia back to the hospital in Tulsa. All the missed opportunities, all the pieces that are here. And so I just wanted to share a little bit of what I've been thinking in regards to this. There's times when I am down or questioning or discouraged or have something going on, and I will be praying and I'll listen to a message or someone will say something, and it just is the right word for the right time. It encourages me and lifts me up. And then there's other times where I'm like, well, where is that person? And I'm reminded that we are also called to speak the word of God in our hearts to ourselves. We are called to lift ourselves up by the power of the word of God. This is part of what we have been given as a gift from our Heavenly Father, is that by the power of the Holy Spirit, we can speak His word and it can bring life into our circumstances and our situations. As long as the Holy Spirit is on earth, we have no excuse to just sit in the dark and complain about the darkness, because we have the light of God within us. And so I tell myself these things sometimes, but I get to a place where I'm like, okay, Lord, I really need, like for instance, the fact that Roman Miller is lying down in the hospital. I listened to his son last week, who was preaching at Shaw Island. He'd gone down to visit his dad, and then he came back up to the church where Roman is and was just sharing what his thoughts were and how they were praying. And one of the things he said at the time was, you know, that God had glorified himself and shown himself so strong and so compassionate and so loving that he had done a work with Roman in his life, over his whole life, that even now, that if Roman dies and goes and is gone from us, it is sufficient. God is a good God. God has kept his promises. But if he heals him, he is, and he comes back, he is also a good God. But that we sometimes put a, we look at the things that God has done in the past and we don't fully recognize how awesome God has been there because of the urgency of what we're feeling right now. When I look at that, I'm like, you know what the urgency is that I want to feel? The urgency that I want to feel is I want to be walking so close to heaven that I can hear the sound of holy, holy, holy coming from the throne room of God. I want to be so close. I want to be in one of those thin places where as I'm walking here on earth, that everything I see, while the rest of the world sees it and they see the light of the world shining on it and the temptation of the flesh dancing off of it, I want to see it in the light of eternity. And so one way to think about it is, you know, like we have all these stage lights up here, but you know, when you work with lights and you turn on one light, it creates a shadow on this side. And so you look at it and you're like, well, that is lit. It's there. It's all right. I see the shadow. I see the highlights. I see all of that. But then if you come in and turn on a bigger light on this side, suddenly the shadow changes to the other side. And suddenly now this side is the one that has the highlight and this side has the shadow. And sometimes I think that's what living in the light of eternity is. I'm walking through the world and I'm seeing everything and I'm seeing the sides that look good. And then the light of eternity shines through and actually reverses it. And now I see the side that looked good is now the side that's in shadow. And so the light of the world was shining on it, but now the light of eternity is shining on it. And it changes the way I look at a circumstance. It changes how I look at relationships. It changes how I look at people. It changes how I look at events. It changes what is important because suddenly it's just a complete switch. Here was the light shining on it. It's all pretty and dazzling. And then, boom, here comes the light of eternity. And this is now in shadow. And so that's what I want. That's where I want to live. And as I was, the verses that I wrote down this week as I was thinking about this was Job 19, verse 25, where he says, I know that my Redeemer lives and that on the earth he shall stand again. And so here's the thought. Job was living, I mean, one of the earliest books written in our Old Testament scriptures. And he is, when he says that he will stand again on the earth, I say, okay, so in Job's mind, where was God, when was the Redeemer here the first time? And so I don't know exactly what all Job had in mind, but this is what it looks like to me from my perspective this many years later. He's looking back to the garden pre-fall when God walks on the earth with Adam and Eve. And then there is the promise of the seed of the woman that will crush the serpent, and there is an expectation that is set in place. And Job is now looking forward to what was later the messianic prophecies. He's looking forward to the Messiah coming to stand again on the earth. And then I came all the way back to here and I said, okay, so when I say, I know that my Redeemer lives and that on the earth he again shall stand, what am I saying? And I'm looking back to the cross right before, you know, when Jesus walked among us, and I'm saying he's coming again and I'm gonna walk with him again. That difference that I would look at the same scripture, and I think really what Job is looking is, he's looking at all the end times prophecies. And sometimes what I like about, we were doing some family photography this week too, where we did some portraits for some families. And one of the things that happens is when we use a very long lens and we can zoom in, we can set you in front of an object that is actually far away, but we can make you feel like you're closer together. It's foreshortening is what happens because it's being compressed. I feel like Job was back here with a very long lens looking at all the prophecies of the Messiah. And so you would take the prophecies and the fact that Jesus walked on the earth and that he came and all of those stories and all of the end times would have been all kind of one big thing in his mind. And so now thousands of years later, we look back and we say, well, actually, we now see that the events as they're unfolding, there's more to this than what was first thought. There is more to this picture. But we say with confidence, we sing it, you know. I know that my Redeemer lives and on the earth again shall stand. We sing that song. We have that those words still in our Christian vocabulary. And Job had it as he's sitting there suffering. And all of his friends are saying, Job, you know, the reason you're suffering is because you're in sin in some way. And he says, I am not in sin. I don't know anything I've done wrong. And I'm trusting God and I'm expecting to see him again. And so then I was just contemplating all the different pieces. We have Stephen in Acts chapter 7, where he, and actually I'm going to read that the two verses there, where he's preached and he's being stoned, and he looks up toward the heavens. Acts chapter 7, verse 55 says, but he, Stephen, being full of the Holy Spirit, gazed into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God, and said, look, I see the heavens open and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. And then at that point, they stoned him because they said he was the fact that he was saying he sees Jesus standing at the right hand of God to them was absolute heresy. And so they killed him at that point. And yet he's standing there and he says, I see him. That's where he is. And so when we look at Revelation 21, and I want to read a few verses of this because I've been thinking a lot about heaven in context of all these people who are either passed over or who are so close. And we don't know whether they will stay or go or what's going on. So in Revelation chapter 21, it says, now I saw, this is verse 1, I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away. Also there was no more sea. Then I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from heaven saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people. God himself will be with them and be their God. And God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There shall be no more death, nor sorrow, nor crying. There shall be no more pain, for the former things have passed away. Then he who sat on the throne said, behold, I make all things new. And he said to me, write, for these words are true and faithful. And he said to me, it is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. I will give of the fountain of the water of life freely to him who thirsts. He who overcomes shall inherit all things, and I will be his God, and he shall be my son. But the cowardly, unbelieving, abominable, murderers, sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars shall have their part in the lake which burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. And then one of the angels comes and takes John. But I want to go on down. He explains the holy city, Jerusalem. But I want to just start again in verse 22. I saw no temple in it, for the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are its temple. The city had no need of the sun or the moon to shine in it, for the glory of God illuminated it. The Lamb is its light, and the nations of those who are saved shall walk in its light, and the kings of the earth bring their glory and honor into it. Its gates shall not be shut at all by day. There shall be no night there, and they shall bring the glory and the honor of the nations into it. But there shall by no means enter it anything that defiles or causes an abomination or a lie, but only those who are written in the Lamb's book of life. Then continuing reading in Revelation 22, verse 1, it says, and he showed me a pure river of water of life, clear as crystal, proceeding from the throne of God and of the Lamb. In the middle of its street and on either side of the river was the tree of life, which bore 12 fruits, each tree yielding its fruit every month. The leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. And there shall be no more curses, no more curse, but the throne of God and of the Lamb shall be in it, and his servants shall serve him, and they shall see his face, and his name shall be on their foreheads. There shall be no night there. They need no lamp nor light of the sun, for the Lord God gives them light, and they shall reign forever and ever. And I just picked these few to read. These are things that I sometimes read when I want to think about what it means, what will glory be like. And here's the thing. I read these things, and I once had someone come and ask me, they say, could you, you know, you're an artist, could you paint a picture of this? And honestly, no, I cannot paint a picture of this. I don't understand it all that well. I look at it, and there's pieces of it that I understand. I understand that God is there, that Jesus is there, and that the redeemed are there. And that right there is pretty exciting, and it is good for me. And when I read the part about the river of water of life flowing down, it sounds amazing. In fact, I'm going to get thirsty just thinking about it. But it sounds so good, this river of water of life, clear as crystal. And so there's pieces of it that I see, and then there's there is the eternal invitation there that he will be our God and we will be his people. This is an invitation you see all throughout Scripture where God is continually calling people and saying, come and be my people and I will be your God. And it is the invitation that comes from the time of the garden all the way through. We have this invitation all the time happening. You find it in every book of the Bible. You find this invitation in one way or another. God is calling people to himself. And so that part of it and the glory of it and the greatness of it, it's there. And for us, if you look in, I won't read all of it this morning, but in 1 Corinthians 15, I want to read part of it. Paul uses the argument saying that if Jesus is not there, if he is not risen, if he is not there, then we are of all people most miserable. And he says, you know, our faith is practically nothing apart from the resurrection of Jesus. So in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 1, it says, moreover, brethren, I declare to you the gospel which I preached to you, which also you received and in which you stand, by which also you are saved, if you hold fast that word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you first of all that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures. So right here, Paul is recapping his gospel message to the Corinthians. He says, Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, fulfilling prophecy. Christ died for us. Verse 4, and that he was buried and that he rose again the third day according to the scriptures. And that he was seen by Cephas and by the 12. After that, he was seen by over 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain to the present, but some have fallen asleep. After that, he was seen by James and then by all the apostles. Then last of all, he was seen by me also, as by one born out of due time. Verse 12. Now, if Christ is preached that he has been raised from the dead, how do some among you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? If there is no resurrection of the dead, then Christ is not risen. And if Christ is not risen, then our preaching is empty and your faith is also empty. Yes, and we are found false witnesses of God because we have testified of God that he raised up Christ whom he did not raise up, if in fact the dead do not rise. For if the dead do not rise, then Christ is not risen. And if Christ is not risen, your faith is futile. You are still in your sins. Then also those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men the most pitiable. But now Christ is risen from the dead and has become the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For since by man came death, by man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ all shall be made alive. But each one in his own order, Christ the first fruits, afterwards those who are Christ that is coming. Then comes the end, when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father, when he puts an end to all rule and all authority and power. For he must reign till he has put all enemies under his feet. The last enemy that will be destroyed is death. For he has put all things under his feet. But when he says all things are put under him, it is evident that who put all things under him is accepted. Now when all things are made subject to him, then the Son of himself will also be subject to him who put all things under him, that God may be all in all. That phrase, God may be all in all, reminds me of when Jesus was praying and he said, he was asking the Father that we would be one with him just as he and the Father are one. And there's something amazing about this, is that he's saying at the end, when all things are made subject to him, then the Son himself will also be subject to him and put all things under him, that God may be all in all. Everything will be, it will be one. It will be whole. We will be together with him. As the quote from Spurgeon a couple weeks ago, we cannot be any closer than one. We cannot be any nearer than one. And that is what we're looking forward to. We're looking forward to this day when things come together and we say, wow, that is going to be so awesome, because on that day, I will see his face. The veil will be removed. I will no longer be looking through a glass dimly. I will see him as he is, and he will see me as he always has, fully. He will know me, but I will now know him. And so we look forward to that day. And we even have these, you know, and it says death. Death is the last enemy that will be destroyed is death. So here we are in a world, and we know that we were created in this world to live eternally here. And yet, sin comes in, and suddenly death introduced. And now when we meet death, it is one of the coldest, darkest, saddest enemies that we have. When we see something die, interesting thing is, you know, what is the human reaction when you first see something die? I had a barely an acquaintance. He grew up Amish. First time he watched a movie where it was a Western shoot 'em up movie. First time he watched that, when they did their shoot 'em up and they pretended he died, he went outside and threw up. It was his first interaction with seeing the brutality and the violence of death. For myself, I remember seeing things die, and there's just something, even when an animal dies, there's something that moves you with that. And so here we have death being brought here, and God says it's the final enemy. It's the last enemy. It will be destroyed. Death will be destroyed. But what we have learned since Christ came is that even death itself has been robbed of its power, because now what used to be the final end, dust to dust, ashes to ashes, and it was just done, suddenly we see it now as a doorway where we get to go and be with him. We get to walk through this door, and while people behind us, here with us, will grieve and will mourn and will miss us, we get to walk into the presence and be with our King and be with Jesus. And so we have this constant, you know, when you have someone like Pastor Roman, when he's on that bed and he's suffering and you're praying, Lord, please bring healing. And at the same time, you're looking at him going, if he just slipped all the way through, he would be a whole new body, a whole new man, complete in Jesus, rejoicing. It says, precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of his saints. He would be with his Lord. And so on a purely selfish note, I say, Lord, but I would like to keep him here. But on a rejoicing with him note, I'm like, but going home is precious, and I would love to go home. And so we are given this, where death itself, while it is still here, it hasn't been completely destroyed. It has been redeemed. It has been transformed. It has been made into something different than what it was before. And so if death is the final enemy, what enemies are we dealing with before death? And I think this is a little bit different for all of us, but there are enemies that we're having to deal with right now. And so I'll tell you where this thought is going. When I'm thinking about heaven, and I'm thinking about, you know, all the things that are here in Revelation and whatever is going to unfold, and that glorious day when every knee will bow and every tongue will confess, and we're looking to that day, we sing that song. There's a land that is fairer than day, and by faith I can see it afar, for the Father waits over the way to prepare us a dwelling place there in the sweet by and by. And we sing about that day. Okay, in the sweet by and by is great. What about the here and now? Now let's back it up a little farther. Not just here and now. When God created us, where did he create us to be? Are we a physical being with a spiritual aspect, or are we a spiritual being with a physical aspect? And so it's true that we are primarily a spiritual being, because once our bodies are gone, we are still alive. So we have that discussion. We are a spiritual being. We're physical. However, we were designed and created by the Creator to be here on this earth. You know, when Adam and Eve were there and the enemy comes and speaks to them and shows their flesh, the fruit, the world, and says, what do you think? We said, wow, that's beautiful. And in my mind, this is one of those moments where as they're looking and listening to the enemy, the light of eternity kind of fades away, and suddenly the fruit, the side of the fruit that used to be in the shadow, kind of comes into the light. And it suddenly looks, they're like, wow, that, you know, I haven't really considered it that way. And they choose to participate. But a moment later, the light of eternity comes back, and they say, whoa, what have we done? And they hear the voice of God, and they go hide themselves. And so this is what happens, by the way, with almost all of temptation that you'll ever experience, is that in a moment, for whatever reason, where it seems like the light of eternity is not shining into your life, the enemy comes along and says to your flesh, hey, have you considered the goods of the world? And as you look at them, they kind of glitter and shimmer, and they look exceedingly attractive. And if in that moment you're able to have the light of God shine on them, it suddenly turns you like, no, I'm not doing that. Do you have any idea what would happen if I did that? And we're suddenly repulsed by sin. But in the moment of temptation, a lot of times it can look very attractive, and we cannot find any reason why not to proceed. I was so blessed as a young man to have one of my mentors tell me, you need to really pray, Joseph. Pray that temptation and opportunity don't meet. And what he was basically saying is pray that when the opportunity presents itself, when the enemy walks up and says, hey, what do you think about this? That I am in a place where the light of eternity is shining strong, and I'm looking at it from a perspective of heaven. I'm like, that is really wrong. I'm not interested in that. Because if I don't have that perspective, and if I'm just in a low place, and I'm discouraged, and I'm self-pity, and I'm all here, and then I look up and I see the light shining, then I'm more likely to fall for it. So this is a bunny trail. I want to go back to this. God created us specifically to walk with him here. That was what he created us for. And so when sin comes into the equation, and suddenly the world is broken, and we fall into, and we're underneath the curse, and suddenly the work of our hands, the sweat of our brow, the multiplication and pain and childbirth, all of these things that show up, the question that I'm looking at, that I was asking, is do I really just play a waiting game now? Is it just to the point where God says, let's scrap the idea of walking with man on earth, and let's just, you know, give them just enough to get by, and let's get them out of there, and let's get them to the end game? Or when he talks about redemption, when he talks about the Redeemer coming and redeeming us, is he intending to in some way walk with us again here that is so good that we should be talking about it and longing for it and anticipating it in the same way that we anticipate that glorious day when we'll be with him there? Because I personally have constant reminders around me of the brokenness, of the fallenness of the world. And if I focus on that, it can become a very dark place. Suffering. Suffering is one of those inevitable parts of our life now. And we look at Jesus, and he embraced suffering for the right cause, for the right purpose. Through his suffering, others might live. And so we as believers are called to follow him, and that is the suffering that we choose. It's not a suffering because of our own wrongdoing. Like Peter says, if any man suffers, let him suffer because he's a believer, a Christian, not because of wrongdoing. And so that's what we want. We don't want to suffer because of our own wrongdoing. We don't want to suffer because of our sin. We are in a world where we will most likely end up suffering at some point in time because of someone else's sin, in word or deed. But then there is this other suffering, this suffering where I remember one of the first times I went into Mexico. And I remember, well, it was not the first time, but one of the first times I was driving my own truck in. I was just so concerned that I would in some way get in trouble with the border, and so I was cleaning my truck out, getting everything cleared out, getting in there. And then I remember going in, and it actually took me several times on the bridge before I had everything sorted out. And so I'm finally crossing the bridge and going up to the checkpoint, and I'm going to be driving about 7 or 8 hours down in. And as I'm going in, I'm praying a very specific verse that God had given me. And it's in Isaiah, and I wanted to turn there. And I think I've shared this with some of you before, but in Isaiah 40, there's pieces of this in Isaiah 41 and 42. In Isaiah 41, and the specific verse, I'm going to read a section of this here. And he's in the prophecy, he's talking to Israel. But it is one of those passages where it shows us how God interacts with his people. And so while it is very specific to Israel at that moment, it is also very general to any of the children of God, that this is how God interacts with us. This is what he does. This is how he interacts with his people. In the same way that he said to Israel, you are my people and I'm your God, he says that to us. And so some of the characteristics in how he interacts with us, we can learn as we look at what he says here. So in Isaiah 41 verse 8, he says, but you, Israel, are my servant, Jacob, whom I have chosen, the descendants of Abraham, my friend. You, whom I have taken from the ends of the earth and called from its farthest regions and said to you, you are my servant, I have chosen you and have not cast you away. That verse really spoke to me. Because I was like, here I was, this little Amish boy, and now God has called me out, and he's taken me places that I would never have thought he was going to take me. And God is calling me his servant, and he's called me out. So you can see how God was using a prophecy to Israel in a very, very personal sense than with myself. So in verse 10, it says, fear not, for I'm with you. Be not dismayed, for I'm your God. I will strengthen you. Yes, I will help you. I will uphold you with my righteous right hand. Behold, all those who are incensed against you shall be ashamed and disgraced. They shall be as nothing. And those who strive with you shall perish. You shall seek them and not find them. Those who contended with you, those who war against you shall be as nothing, as a non-existent thing. For I, the Lord your God, will hold your right hand, saying to you, fear not, I will help you. That verse specifically, a couple days before I had gone into Mexico that time, my Aunt Barbara had called me, and she was just calling to chat, and when she heard I was going to Mexico, she said, well, you might need this verse. She said, look at Isaiah 41, verse 13. So I wrote it down. I was at work, and so when I got home, I got out my Bible, and there it was, Isaiah 41, 13, for I, the Lord your God, will hold your right hand, saying to you, fear not, I will help you. And so that verse became the theme of that trip for me. So as I came into that first border checkpoint and was pulling out my papers and everything, I was saying, okay, Lord, you said you'd hold my hand. So here I am. Here, you know, hold me by my right hand. And so I pray. And so I went through that one. And then I would pull up to the next government checkpoint, the one that was 50 miles in. And then the next ones, everyone I went to, every time as I'd pull up, I'd say, Lord, you said you're going to hold me by my right hand. It's time. And so he would hold my hand. And every one of them, if they either got waved through or the light would go green and they would just, you know, I'd get passed on through. But that verse became the theme. And so in my mind, I was willing to go across the border into Mexico, and I was willing to suffer things that at home I say, no, I want my food this way, and I want to eat now and there. But when I went there, because I was on a mission, I was willing to suffer some things. I was willing to say, I'm here because God has called me to be here. I'm here. And so I was speaking for the whole week at this church, and so I was interacting with these kids. And this whole time, I was willing to be put outside of my comfort zone for the kingdom. And I was willing to do it because I was on a mission. And as I went, I was looking at these words, these promises that God would be with me. And the whole time I was there, I really experienced it. I felt it. I felt his presence. God was with me. It was as if he was holding my hand there in that truck. It was as if he was with me. It was very real. And so then I come back to the question that I was asking earlier. If God created us specifically to walk with him here on earth, and then sin came in, and he said, I'm going to redeem you, and he gives us picture after picture in the Old Testament of how redemption works, and then he comes to the New Testament, and he gives us a Savior, and he himself is our Redeemer, and he comes, and he walks with us, and he calls, and he says, and then I'm going to leave you, and it's going to be to your advantage that I leave, because I'm going to send you the Holy Spirit. We have all of this, and so are we just playing a waiting game? Are we just waiting for that glorious day when we will be with him? Or is it now? Are we given an opportunity here and now where he wants to walk with us? And I know that all of us would say in some sense, oh, yes, yes, God wants to walk with us here. He does. But when I think of the intensity of being with him there, where he himself is the light, that means that there aren't some dark corners of the kingdom. There is not a stairwell closet where his light doesn't shine. His light shines everywhere. He is there completely. And so when I think of that, the intensity of his presence, the intensity of his light, and when, you know, when I think of that and I imagine, well, yes, I will be prostrating myself before him. I will join the group around the throne room and saying, holy, holy, holy. What else can I do? when I see him high and lifted up, when I'm in his presence, what else can I do other than to say, you have done all things well? And quite frankly, when I'm walking through here and I'm looking to the right and to the left and I see a lot of brokenness, I don't always feel that intensity. I feel very far away sometimes, very far from the throne room of God. And I feel a little bit like, Lord, I'd like to pray, but the lines might be down tonight. I'm not sure. I'm not quite sure if I'm connecting with you. And so I get to that point where sweet by and by sounds really, really good. And I'm just like, can I check out and go on now, Lord? Because that's really nice. But then I'm reminded of this, you know, this whole account. God has always, for the history of humanity, he's always been looking across the world and looking at the peoples of the earth. And he's always looking for someone whose heart is tender toward him. He's looking for someone who will respond. When the Lord himself says, come, follow me, someone who will say, yes, Lord, here I am. He's always been looking for that. And that's what he's looking for right now. In the next chapter, Isaiah 42, it talks about his servant whom he upholds, and there's a prophecies about Jesus in here. What I love about the prophecies about Jesus, and especially in Isaiah, is that when I read them now, I am reading about the head, Jesus, to whom I am connected, and I'm part of his body, and part of, as bone of his bone and flesh of his flesh is the picture that he gives us. And so when he's talking about his servant, he is indirectly talking about something that very much affects me, that is very much a part of my Christian experience. So Isaiah 42, verse 6, I, the Lord, have called you in righteousness. I will hold your hand. I will keep you and give you as a covenant to the people, as a light to the Gentiles, to open blind eyes, to bring out prisoners from the prison, those who sit in darkness from the prison house. I am the Lord. That is my name. In my glory I will not give to another, nor my praise to carved images. Behold, the former things have come to pass, and new things I declare. Before they spring forth, I tell you of them. Verse 10, sing to the Lord a new song and his praise from the ends of the earth. There's just a lot here, and I don't want to take all the time to read through here, but when I read through some of these, they're so powerful because it talks about the Lord delivering and his arm not being shortened, that he is able to, in all these different circumstances, to deliver. When he said he was going to redeem us, and then he talks about the unfolding of things at the end, where we'll be with him, when time itself shall pass away and death and the grave will be abolished and suddenly it will just be him and his presence and eternity. And we don't know what comes after that and what it will look like even. But he's calling us to himself. And he's asking us to walk with him. And I don't think he's just asking us to hang on. I don't think he's just saying, look, I just need you to just hang on till Jesus comes. He's calling us to something more than that. He's calling us, some you can call it victorious living. You can call it walking in the Spirit. You can call it, as the Quakers did, practicing the presence. There's different ways you can just call it. But the reality is that God is not waiting for that day to walk with us. He wants to walk with us right now, right here. He wants to walk with us in the relationships we're in. He wants to walk with us in the jobs and the work that we're doing. He wants to walk with us as we brush up against the brokenness. And he wants us to be able to, God wants us to be able to live well and to die well. And a lot of times, as Christians, we either focus on the living or the dying, and we think more about one part or the other. But the reality is that God wants us to live a life that is his, and then when we come up to death, that we treat death and talk about death in the context of a scriptural worldview where we say, well, this is the last enemy, and one day it's going to be destroyed, but for right now, this is the doorway by which I enter his presence in a greater sense, but that we are even now walking with him. One of the things that I've really treasured in my relationship, my friendship with the Mullet family, is just that reality that they would talk about heaven in a much more real sense, in an expectant sense. Because sometimes, like that article I read back some time ago, when we talk about death, They did a bunch of brain studies and thought studies. And basically, when you talk about death and dying, your brain automatically puts it in a category that only applies to other people, not yourself. The brain does not want to apply death to you. It only applies it to other people. And this is why we can talk about death and different, you know, people die and stuff, and oh, it hurts us and it grieves us, but it doesn't just paralyze us because it doesn't apply to us. Death is something that happens to other people according to the way our brain works. We just put it over there. And so it's good for us as Christians to say, actually, death applies to me. And I'm going to go meet my maker. And so I'm going to live in a preparation for that day. From a Christian perspective, I want to live now with the confidence that God created me and placed me here. The part of the sin was not that I ended up on earth. He didn't create me there and then I sinned and showed up here. And now repentance would be to get off of here. No, I was created here. I was put here by the Creator God. He put me here. It got broken here, but he gave me a solution. So I want to walk with him and receive as fully as possible every bit of redemption, every bit of transformation that I can receive while I'm here on earth. And I want to walk with him by the power of the Spirit. I want to embrace the Spirit himself. I want to embrace the Lord. I do not want to just embrace a few of the things that he left you, purely the word or purely some of the manifestations. I want to embrace him. God himself, because he desires to walk with me, to be my God, and I will be his people. That's what he wants. That's what he's calling us. He's inviting us to. So I want to walk in that. But then as I'm walking through this world and I am getting older and I am walking closer and there are accidents that happen and there are sicknesses that come around. And so while I believe that God is able to do anything and everything, I also understand that as long as the earth stands, these seasons of life come and go, and I was born, and I will return to the earth until he comes again. And this is part of his faithfulness. He's put these life seasons in. And so I will most likely, while I look expectantly for his coming, I will most likely die. There will most likely be a funeral. And so here's the thing, on a very basic level, I don't want my funeral to be the first time that my sons or you or my friends have thought about me in the context of heaven. When we get to that day and it's my funeral, I want it to be where you can say, well, we talked about this. And you've already had the mental picture of what will Joseph be doing when he's in glory. I don't want to deny that from my friends. One of the most beautiful things is when I walk with someone, I'm praying with them and singing with them, and we're living together, and they are declining in health, and then one day they pass over, and yes, I'm sad, but I imagine them, and I remember the words they read and the songs we sang together, and it makes me happy to think about them. They're with him. But I've also walked the path with people who have said, you know, let's not mention the word death. Let's not act as if I'm dying. Let's just have faith that I will live. And then they die, and you're left with a whole bunch of blanks, and the children are left with a whole bunch of, they have no concept. And so I think in order for us to die well and to live well as believers, we need to fully, as much as we can with our finite minds, say, well, there was a beginning, and we're created for a purpose, and it is to walk on the earth with God and to fulfill his purposes, what he's calling us to, and that there is going to be an end, the Alpha, the Omega, the beginning and the end. What we're part of here is part of his story that he's writing, and one day we'll be with him, and some of us will go there cataclysmically in accidents and maybe some big events. Some of us will die of old age. Just one day our heart will stop beating, and everyone around us will say they lived a good, full life. Some of us will die from diseases and things that are here as a result of the fall. And so we have all of these things, but we all will one day be over there. And so I want to talk about it in a conversational way so that it's not shocking for someone to think about me being in his presence. Or they're saying, wow, never, hard for me to picture him being up there. Those angels and harps and stuff. I want us to talk about heaven in such a way that it's real and that we see Jesus and we see the throne room and we see not just us, but we see Abraham, the friend of God. We see all of these others who've gone before, and we're there with a great cloud of witnesses, and we're in his presence, and we are performing even then his will, and he is being glorified, and it's somehow expansively vast and includes all people, while at the same time deeply personal and us and Jesus at the same time. This is going to be an emotion that we have already experienced some here, but we'll experience it fully there where we get it. He loves me, and he loves the world. Christ, my Redeemer, lives. And what I love about it is that Stephen had the picture of him standing on the right hand of God the Father. So we know that his resurrection, he is with the Father. But we also know that he promised that he was sending his Spirit to be with us. And the part that we have done that we don't always know what to do with is when we look at Jesus sitting at the right hand of God the Father, we have trouble thinking about walking with him here right now. And yet by his Spirit, he is here. He is here. And it is one God, all in all. One, unity, united completely. We'll understand it better when we see it with our spiritual eyes there. But we understand it here partially. And he's calling us to walk with him, not a life of defeat, not a life of, man, just headed to the grave, but a life of, do you know what? The enemy came in and tried to kill, steal, and destroy, and my Redeemer lives. And he took everything, every single thing that the enemy tried to bring into my life and to bring into the world, everything that the enemy thought would destroy humanity, every idea that the enemy did, anything, God redeemed it all. He transformed all of it. He didn't leave any parts of this brokenness that he wasn't able to turn and bring glory to himself and hope to people. So I want to be part of that walk where I'm walking along with God, and the brokenness bumps into me, and I get to see it transformed. I get to walk in the thin places where heaven is near, and I can hear the voice of the worshipers of heaven. And I can see the light of eternity shining through. That's where I want to walk. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much that you've given us a picture in your word of one day being with you in glory. You've invited us, that you're even now standing at the door and knocking, and that anyone who will respond, that you will come in and you will fellowship with us. That is your desire, that is your heart for people. And you've called us to yourself, Lord. And Lord, it's not just about a ticket out of here, but it's this opportunity to serve you as our Lord and King now, and to walk with you now, and that one day we'll see you as you really are. But until then, we get to walk in obedience to you. Bring our hearts to a place of complete surrender to you so that you would be able to use us completely. Lord, that the rough edges in our life would be redeemed and transformed, that the places of darkness and doubt would be filled with your light and your hope. Lord, that all in all, we would be one with you. So Father, thank you for your love. Thank you for preparing a place for us. And thank you for giving us that hope. But thank you most especially for giving us the hope that we can know you and be known of you right here, right now. I pray in Jesus' name, amen.